A pastor, knowing in the next week that he would be looking at the topic of honesty, told his congregation they had a homework assignment. And that homework assignment was to read Joshua chapter 25. So the next Sunday, he asked for a show of hands. How many people read Joshua chapter 25? And half of the congregation raised their hands. He said, well, you know something? You're the people I really want to speak to today because Joshua only has 24 chapters. You know, I think for the most part, we like to think of ourselves as honest people. Although we may or may not reserve the right to lie if it ever becomes necessary, because we like people to be honest with us, we at least attempt to be honest with other people. Now, as we make our way back to Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount after a brief hiatus last Sunday for the service projects, we're going to find Jesus calling us to a higher standard, to not only not lie, but to be people of our word. So as you turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5:33, so we can unpack yet another passage in God's Word, remember what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. You know, Jesus, before this, was talking about, throughout Galilee, about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the transformation that God seeks to bring to the earth and ultimately to people's lives. And Jesus has been teaching the people about what the behavior and attitudes are for the people in that kingdom. So basically, as he's welcoming people into the kingdom and ultimately introducing them to the transformation he seeks to bring, the question we might ask him is, what kind of people should we be? Well, the Sermon on the Mount really describes what that is. So basically, we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, and I'll start reading here. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You know, I think it's pretty common for us to hear people make oaths and swear by various things. I swear to God is something you might hear. I swear by all that is right and good, maybe swear by a saint or two, or I swear on my mother's grave, you might even hear. Or even when we hear ourselves saying, I promise. All those things really represent oaths that we make. And why do we make those kind of oaths? Why do we add something onto the commitments that we've made? Really what we're trying to do is add weight to our words and convince people of our greater intent to be committed to do what we say that we will do. But subtly what it does is it really gives us an out to not keep our word. Like if I'm saying I'm going to do something and I just leave that for what it is, or I say that I'm going to do something and I promise, or I swear to God I'm going to do that, you know, basically am I giving myself an out that if I swear to God then I'll do it, but if I don't swear to God then I'm not going to do it? And I think ultimately that's what Jesus observed in Jewish society. Basically what they believed is that if they swore by God, that involved God in the transaction. And so therefore they were more compelled to do it. You actually had rabbinic commentary qualifying what you swore by and the punishment that would come depending on what you swore by. In other words, if it's not a big deal, if you just say you're going to do something and you don't do it, but if you swear by God, there's going to be a serious consequence that comes to you if you don't do that. See, rather than making people more honest, Jesus saw that oaths give room for people to be more deceptive. And I think that's why Jesus says it's all kind of silly. It's all kind of silly to think that by some word I speak or person I allude to or something I swear upon, to say that that's going to make you do something different than you otherwise would do, really there's no reason for that. I think what Jesus ultimately would be saying to us is let your godly character be the thing that adds weight to your commitments. Rather than calling on God, just be the person that God has called you to be, and you will find yourself doing the things that you have committed yourself to. And to me, this goes way beyond lying. I mean, it means being people of our word. I mean, do you see that? I mean, do you see that there's a vast difference between saying I'm going to do something and no, I'm not, that I'm really lying. When I say, yeah, I'll be there this Friday, we'll do lunch, and then you don't show up, and you know that before you say it. That's lying, and we know what the Bible says about that. We know the effect that that has in compromising trust in our relationships. And because we don't like to be lied to, oftentimes we might try not to lie to others. But really, Jesus is talking about something different here. Not just not lying, but when you say you're going to do something, to do it, not only not thinking you're lying when you say it, but actually performing it, and performing it because you've said yes, not because you're swearing or you're promising or you're calling on something beyond yourself. Well, what does it take to do that? Well, what are the things that we require in order to become people more of our word? And I think besides just the power and direction that comes from the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, the transformation that they bring, I think keeping our word really requires three things. I think first it requires good planning. Now that might not sound like a very spiritual thing, but I think it's an essential part of being people of our word. I mean, ultimately looking at the future in terms of what we are available to do, what time commitments we've already made. See, ultimately when you're lying, you need to be a good person that remembers the past. But when you're being a person of your word, you need to think of the future. See, when you're a liar, you have to think about, what did I say the last time I was talking about this? But see, when you talk about being a person of your word, you have to think of, what commitments have I already made? What communication have I made? What other people are involved in my life that could foil these plans? I mean, I don't do this thing. I mean, think about the times you have broken your word. Even your best intents, you've desired to do this thing, then in the end you don't do it. Thereby, again, you stop being a person of your word when that happens. Think about what created that. Then think about the things that didn't happen in terms of planning that caused that, and try and fix that. Try and make that different the next time. When it comes to this aspect of planning, I don't think we can minimize or consider it cliche to depend on the Holy Spirit. See, God knows the future and can help us discern what we should and should not be doing. So I think planning is a big part, maybe not the most spiritual part of this whole idea of becoming people of a word, but it's an essential part for us. The second thing I think we need to be, is in order to be people of a word, is actually two things. We have to have a good handle on our motivation and our abilities. Now, if I was going to ask for a show of hands, which I won't, but how many of us could speak of a time where they've been in a moment, maybe you've heard a certain message or an announcement or a presentation, and they ask for a commitment, and your desire at that point is to say, yes, I'm in. Then all of a sudden it comes to a time when it's actually happening, you're already in the middle of the commitment, then all of a sudden you say, how did I get myself into this? Now all of a sudden I don't. What hand would stay down? I think all of us understand that. So in other words, if we're going to be people of our word, if we're going to maintain our commitments, one thing that we really need to look at is our motivation for things. Like in other words, in terms of our desires and how those can wax and wane. I mean, to the extent that I think it's always wise for us to sit back and think about things before we commit ourselves to them. I mean, it's no surprise that Jesus would have another word on this when he says, count the cost before you become a disciple. Count the cost of things. He said, basically, he's saying in general terms, it's unwise to go forth in life and not consider what implication things are going to have on you. And that's just in terms of your desire. That's just in terms of your motivation. What about your ability? I mean, how many times have you found yourself in a situation where otherwise you would want to do something, you want to be a person of your word, but in the end, you don't have the strength to do that. You don't have the time to do that. You don't have the financial resources to do that. I mean, again, it means a very wise thing is to think, to pray, to seek God in terms of what He's leading and how He is providing. I mean, we always have to be aware that when we talk about our commitments in the Christian life, it's always going to go beyond our abilities. It's always going to go beyond our strength. But still, in terms of the looking forward and considering and counting the cost, that's something we have to factor in. I mean, again, think in practical terms. Think about the things that you have started doing and have stopped, or committed to do and then didn't do. Think about why that happened. Think about how that ultimately does compromise what Jesus is talking about here. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. In terms of when you've said you're going to do something, that you end up doing it. See, those are in practical terms, we need to think of those things in order to be the kind of people that Jesus is talking about here. You know, if you noticed in the bulletin, we had this announcement in terms of the international student ministry here at URI. Now, I think it's a very advantageous and neat thing to imagine that these people from foreign countries, the places that we would want to send missionaries to and reach out to and share the gospel, they're coming to URI. They're coming to our doorstep. They're coming right here. And there's a ministry there that basically is asking us as a congregation, say, would you be willing to sponsor a coffee hour? Would you be willing once a month to sit down with an international student? Would you, form a relationship with them, maybe help them negotiate through American Society, or maybe even lead a discussion group or a Bible study? See, I get an email like that, and I say, yes, we're in! I committed all of you to do that, by the way. No, we want to jump into that and say, yes. And so I covered you, and I told you, I'm not sure what we'll be able to do, but I will certainly announce that very enthusiastically, because I think that's a really neat thing for us to become involved with. But in announcing it to you, I say, just pray right now. Just consider what God would have you to do. Because again, boy, an hour a month doesn't sound like much. But all of a sudden, when that's month after month after month, that, boy, do I have the time to do that? Maybe, oh yeah, we can run a coffee hour. Okay, now what is that going to take when that happens? I'm going to lead a Bible study. What is that going to take when it happens? See, again, the provision of prayer, the provision of the Holy Spirit in our lives to give us discernment, to give us direction, God's going to protect us from those things that ultimately in the future we can't do. So we need to be saturated with Him and be filled with the Holy Spirit to get that direction. But I think we need to do our planning. Again, we need to count the cost for us in terms of gauging our motivation and how our desire waxes and wanes, and also the abilities, both physically, mentally, financially, to be able to accomplish what we said we're going to do. I think a third thing we need to do in order to keep our word, and I'm not sure if anyone can guess it, I think we just have to have a strong will. I think at times, kind of regardless of what we think about it, regardless of how we feel about it, if we said we're going to do something, we just need to do it. And again, if we're gonna follow Jesus' instruction, that's kind of the point, right? When we read the Bible, we hear Jesus speaking, we want to become the people that Jesus is describing here. Well, I think in practical terms, to think of doing better planning, better assessment in terms of our motivation and abilities, that's what kind of ruins and foils our plans. But then sometimes it is just a matter of gritting our teeth and doing it. Now some people, I think, do this better than others in terms of just being committed and just going forward and pressing on. But I think on some level, that's what we all need to do. And I think as we find ourselves sticking with it and just following through and having the will just to set aside our desires and set aside our wrong motive, whatever it is in terms of what we feel like we might have decided wrongly on, we need to let God teach us something in the process. See, in other words, if something wrong happened, like, something, I really was improperly motivated when I said yes. Now that I'm doing it, I want to say no. Well, what I believe you do is you keep doing it, and then you let God teach you about why you were wrongly motivated. I mean, maybe you were motivated by guilt. Maybe you were motivated by legalism. Maybe you were trying to gain the favor of people, whatever. But see, let Him teach you something about Himself. Let Him teach you something about you in the whole process. Rather than just abandoning the thing you've committed yourself to, stick with it and let God remain with you. Because ultimately, sometimes the answer should have been no. I admitted last week as a pastor. I don't like to hear that. I have to admit it. But ultimately, that's the right thing for you. And you don't stand before me. You stand before God in terms of your yes and your no. But see, that's what Jesus is saying here. That's part of the equation. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. If no is the right answer, if no is going to be the thing that's going to protect you from breaking your word, then the right answer is to say no. Now, what we have to protect ourselves, though, in terms of this whole idea, is it might be tempting to say, well, I just won't make any commitments. I'll be able to follow God's word, what Jesus is saying here, just by not committing myself to anything. Well, how's that working for you? In terms of what if people did that with you? What if you wanted someone to be somewhere at a certain time and be committed to what they were going to do? No, I'm sorry. I've decided in order to obey Matthew 5, verses 30 through 37, I'm not going to make any commitments. We need other people to make commitments on our behalf. Certainly as a ministry, when you're on the schedule to teach Sunday school, we need someone there to teach Sunday school. When you've signed up for the Awana program and you're going to be there on Friday night, we need you to be there on Friday night. See, there's an aspect of planning that happens in our lives and the life of the church where we need people to make commitments. But what we're saying in terms of what Jesus, because that's kind of, you know, in terms of those commitments, that's where the rubber meets the road in terms of this passage. Letting our yes be yes and our no be no, being people of our word, both personally in our lives in terms of the service that we perform. I think those are the dynamics. Those are the things I think in terms of planning, in terms of looking at our motivation, looking at our abilities, and then just doing it. Now, certainly there are going to be times where we've made a commitment and we can't do it. Then what do we do? I think it's so important to just accurately and honestly communicate that to people. See, it's one thing to say you're going to do something and then not show up and not tell anyone. I mean that's the worst case scenario. The worst case scenario isn't to make an commitment and not be there. It's not telling someone. So other arrangements can be made for whatever you committed yourself to. I think in terms of the standard that I would desire for Living Hope Christian Church, in terms of the long-term commitments that we make, is that maybe what you say is that I'm willing to stick with the commitment I've made until you find someone to replace me. Because ultimately, if this is something that I've said to you, and being a person of my word, I'm going to do this thing, well, then maybe you stick with that until the leader is able to find someone. Now, if that becomes 5 years before they find someone, then that might... There can be a time frame on that, there's just a way that we operate in human relationships and in terms of organization that Jesus is very practically speaking of here when he talks about oaths. Don't call on the saints. Don't call on God. Just, you know something? Be aware of your life. Be aware of the situation, and let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Now, as we move on to the next passage, in terms of what Jesus teaches, we take a little bit of a turn, but I tell you something that's even more challenging in terms of our lives. It says here, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But you know something? I forgot a point. See, this is what happens when I don't read my notes. But the Holy Spirit reminded me. Backtrack, rewind, because something that you can't miss in terms of what Jesus said here. It doesn't really have to do so much with the oaths, but Jesus speaks very directly here about all that God is involved in. See, when they're saying, you know, don't swear don't swear at all either by heaven or by God's throne or by earth or Jerusalem, so on and so forth. In the Jewish mindset, again, as I said before, when they swore by God, they said God is part of that transaction. Now I need to fulfill it. Part of what Jesus is saying is that's a false premise. In its essence, to think that God is part of a transaction when you say that he is, and then when he isn't, you don't understand who God is. You don't understand how big he is. You don't understand that all God does care about and all that God involves himself in. See, and what it speaks to me about is a tendency we have to segregate our lives in terms of spirituality and secular life. The tendency we have to be one way on Sunday mornings, or one way we're around Christians, or one way around church, and then when we're in our work world with other people, we act completely different. That somehow God cares more about our behavior in church than He does when we're anyplace else. I don't tell you, I can't tell you how many people have said to me, I can't believe I said this in church. Someone actually said, I can't lie in church. An insurance agent, when she was talking about some interaction he had about some insurance coverage for someone else, she was talking to him in church, and she said, I can't be lying to you because I'm in church. That's a misunderstanding of who God is. See, God is involved in every aspect of our lives. There's nothing you can do that God doesn't see, that God's not in control of, that God doesn't care about. That it's your whole person that God seeks to transform and infuse and be part of. So you're not even in control, because you're not even in control of your head in terms of changing a hair from white to gray to brown or whatever, except maybe if you use hair coloring. But anyways, you can't do, that was a little bit, it's a very little joke there. But anyways, That's Jesus saying, that's how intimately involved I am with you. I know the number of hairs on your head. I know you in a personal way, and I care about your life. And so there's nothing that's outside of what God desires to control and be involved in. That now finishes that passage of 33 through 37. Now we get into verse 38. For you have heard it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You know something? I don't know that there's a more challenging passage of Scripture than what we have before us, in terms of radically altering the way we normally conduct ourselves. I am glad that we will not finish this passage today. Because what I want you to do, first and foremost, when you look at this, is how much do you, as an individual, operate with this understanding of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Because ultimately, that is the way Jewish society was structured. That's the way their legal system worked. There are 3 different times in the Old Testament where it says, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. If someone, breaks your cow, you got to give them a cow. Someone kills your cat, your goat, you give them a goat. Someone breaks your foot, I suppose it probably doesn't say in Scripture he gets to break your foot. But there's always this idea of compensation, something going back that is equal in value. Now, we might say on some level that we believe that that's cruel. But there's actually a merciful part of that. Because what that does do is it limits revenge. In other words, it says this is how much a person can be punished. And there is a part of us that would always want more. That if you ruin my cow, I want 2 of your cows. If you ruin my car, I want you to fix my car and put a paint job on it. It's because we have a desire always to wreak more vengeance on someone else that comes to us, that there's a gracious and merciful part of that to say, okay, that's how far that it can go. Now, eventually, what happened in Jewish society is that the recompense that came to someone who had something taken from them or broken or whatever, it was eventually resolved monetarily. And realistically, it's what our judicial system is based on, right? In other words, when you think about going to a court and the fact that I've been harmed by something, what is this decision based on? This is how much that harm is worth. This is what was broken. So therefore, you're suing them for this amount. In other words, our whole thinking, our whole society operates on this idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I realize that it is part of the fabric of my being. My kids will tell you I am always talking about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In other words, if he broke your jewelry, well, guess what? He's going to buy you jewelry of the same amount. Or you know, he does something wrong and you know, hurts you. Well, we had to work through if he hits you. No, it doesn't mean you can hit him back. But still, there's an idea that we have, or I have, I can't include you in this, that I have in terms of parenting that is very eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. As I thought about myself internalizing this passage, maybe I'm the only one with this problem. Maybe you guys have already got it. But I always think in terms of someone's responsible and someone needs to pay. Do you think that way? In other words, if there's a wrong that's happened, I've been insulted, you've been offended, some been taken away, well, someone's responsible for that, and someone has to pay for it. Well, guess what? That is an eye for an eye in its most practical expression. So what I challenge you with, in the same way that I've been challenged with, is this is something that is at the core of our being, the way we operate in our relationships. And Jesus is saying, stop! That's not the end. That's not the only way to operate. I have a higher standard for those who are part of the kingdom. And that is a standard that is based in love, that is based in grace, that is based in forgiveness. So guess what? When someone hits you in the mouth, how natural is that? How natural is that for you? So someone comes over and... okay, hit me on this side now. You know, except if you're taunting them. Oh, yeah, you hit me on this. You know, but no, our tenant, I'm going to smack you right back, right? Someone takes your cloak. Oh, yeah, well, you know, here's another garment for you as well. I mean, this is stuff in terms of the way we operate. And Jesus is saying, no, there's a different way to do this. That there's a measure of compassion I want you to have towards people that are taking things from you. You know, as an assistant pastor at New Hope, some of you have heard this story before. And this is, I'll just end with this. That I had a young man call me who was in a school context. And he said, you know something? People are beating me up at school. And I know what Jesus says in the Bible. He says I should turn the other cheek. What should I do? I thought to myself, what do you tell a kid that's getting beat up like he should turn the other cheek? And God just gave me a measure of wisdom that it's sometimes, you know, you just get that Holy Spirit revelation about what you say. And I said to him, you know something? If you are able to turn the other cheek and realize that that is not a position of a victim, but someone who is following the powerful God of the universe, and you understand that you're doing it because you are powerful, not because you are weak. And if you can't do that, you go tell a teacher about what's happening and let them deal with it. Because ultimately, that's what we have to understand. See, the way we do this, the way we grasp our minds around changing the whole dynamic of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, where we're giving to people that are taking from us, is you have to understand that when you do that, you stand on the side of God. And so when God tells you to do that, there's nothing you can lose. There's nothing that people can take that is more valuable than what God can give you. So Jesus is giving us a challenge. How much do you really believe God? How much do you really believe God's ability that when you follow this principle, you know something? I just got smacked across the mouth, and that has to do with an insult, as well as just a physical slap, by the way. We'll get into that next week, 2 weeks from now. That I turn the other cheek, that I don't give insult back to that person. Why? Because God is supplying me, that God is taking care of me. God is going to protect my cheek. God is the one that's defending me. He's my portion of my cup. If someone takes my inner garments, I give him my outer garment too. Why? Because God can give me 5 outer garments. He can give me 20 inner garments. That my life is not contingent on the things of this world, on the relationships with people. So I can put myself out there to go an extra mile. Let me just talk about the extra mile thing. That was actually a military thing. And what it's talking about is the Roman army. They had the right to come to go to anyone in their occupied territories and tell them, you have to help me. And so the required, or the most they could ask you to walk was 1 mile carrying what they asked you to carry. So in Jesus, and the words that he is using, he's using something that would eke and ire the people of Judah in terms of them submitting to a Roman soldier. That when ultimately a Roman soldier comes to you and says, carry this pack for 1 mile, no, you carry it 2 miles. See, this is a completely different character, a completely different approach of the people of God. But what allows us to do that? What allows us to do that is the ultimate relationship and understanding with a connection with a God that has everything under his control, that is able to provide anything for our lives. So when we're really subjecting ourselves to harm or use, the low position, ultimately God is the one that can lift us up. Amen? We'll pick this up in a couple of weeks. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, I believe more than anything else, these passages are about who you are. In our understanding of what you seek to do in terms of fixing us as people, transforming our lives, making us different. Father, I do pray that you help us to be people of our word, to think in very deliberate terms how many times we say we will do something, and for lack of planning or lack of counting the cost or lack of will, we don't do that. Father, help us to be the kind of people that think of that first and then through your power be different the next time. Father, I do pray that as we sift through in our souls how much we operate by an eye for an eye and how much you want to radically transform us through your word and your spirit, that we would be open to that. That even now, we'd be allowing you to start a process of changing the way we think about getting our rights or getting things back, holding people responsible, things that are so essential to the core of our being and the core of our actions. And so, Father, I believe you want to change that about us. That's what Jesus is calling us to. And so, Father, I just pray that we'd be open to that. Father, we thank you that we know it's possible through your Son, Jesus, and your Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name that we do pray. Amen.